Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 21 as we continue our study of the Passion Week as we go through the Gospel of Matthew. And as you're turning there, let me again just encourage you to come this evening if you're able, as we consider tonight the doctrine that is probably the central doctrine of Christianity, the doctrine of justification by faith. So if you'll come this evening, I'm sure you'll be blessed. Let's this morning read Matthew chapter 21, and I'm going to read from verse 33 down through verse 46. Chapter 21, verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. He will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you this morning again in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can come freely, we can come boldly, we can come confidently because of what Christ did on our behalf in giving his life for us. Lord, we want to especially this morning ask that you would guide us in the study of your word. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is living. It is powerful. Lord, it indeed accomplishes your will perfectly. You indeed created all things by your word. And we know that it is through the word that we are born again. And through the word we grow in our faith and our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Word of God that gives us hope, a certain hope. And so, Lord, we ask that you would guide us, enable us to submit to its truth, even when we do not understand it, remembering always that you are infinite in your wisdom and understanding, and we are but finite creatures. We pray that you would enable us truly to obey your Word and to trust in it and to place our hope in it. Enable us truly to see Christ there, and may we see your glory, and may we rejoice in your glory. We ask that you would guide us in the study of this book, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we have seen, truly, one of the great lessons of the history of Israel, and particularly of the Passion Week and Israel's rejection of their Messiah, the great lesson that we see really is the need of regeneration. That religion, even orthodox religion, the best religion, the best that man can do, moral religion, having the right God, having the right revelation, the Bible, is not enough. You must be born again. You must have faith in that word. You must be changed by the power of God. And these people, though they had all these things and all these blessings, which they were blessings, yet they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. their Messiah. They rejected the Son of God. They rejected the clear testimony of the Son of God. Indeed, they are a testimony of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They could not hear. This is the great lesson for us as we consider these parables in this passage in Matthew chapter 21. Again, let us remember the context here. We are in the last week of Christ, or the Passion Week. The triumphal entry has just taken place 2 days ago, and he has literally taken over the temple. And as he is there preaching, he is confronted by the Jewish leaders in a very public way in front of all these people. And they, in essence, are challenging his authority, and they ask him, by what authority you're doing these things. And this is a very public attempt, really, at a power play to really present him as one who's rebellious against their authority. After all, they're the ones who have authority in this place. They're the ones who are authoritative in the temple. They're the ones who run the temple. They are the ones who run religion in Israel. And so they ask him, by what authority are you doing these things? In other words, you are, in essence, we didn't ordain you. We didn't give you the permission to do this. In essence, they are questioning his authority and in essence, accusing him of rebellion. Jesus responds to them with a question, as we saw a few weeks ago, by asking them, I will tell you by what authority I do this. If you will tell me, answer me a question, and that is this. Was the baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it of men? Now that was an answer to their question, because John the Baptist was the great testimony that he was in fact the Messiah. He was the one who came, was sent as a prophet of God, and pointed the way to the Messiah, prepared the way for the Messiah. And all the people received him as a prophet. But they couldn't answer that question because they realized it would put them in a very bad position no matter how they answered it, so they just said they don't know. And then Jesus proceeded to tell them three parables. And the first parable we looked at a couple weeks ago, and the first parable was the parable of two sons. And in that, Jesus spoke of two sons who were told by their father to go work in the vineyard, and one said that he would not go and then changed his mind and went, and the other one said he would go and didn't go. And he said, which one did the will of the father? And of course they all agreed that it was the first one that said he wouldn't go but did go. And then Jesus very plainly points out the fact that they are like the second son. They're like the ones who said they will go and didn't go. And then he points out the fact that they rejected the clear revelation of John the Baptist. God sent John the Baptist to be a testimony, to be a light, to point them to the Messiah, and they refused to hear. Even when the publicans and the sinners and the harlots listened and repented, even then they refused to follow. They refused to hear the Word of God. And so he accused them of their rebellion. He exposed their rebellion to the revelation that God had provided. Now he gives them this parable. This is the second of three parables that he gives in response to that challenge. And this parable, sometimes called the parable of the landowner, is also meant to point them to their unbelief and their rebellion. Not so much as it relates to John the Baptist as the first parable, but now in relation to the Messiah, him, the Son, the one whom John the Baptist had pointed to. So there is progression here. The third parable he gives, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, is in Matthew chapter 22. But all three of these parables really were meant to do this, to point out the fact that they were the ones who were in rebellion, not him. He spoke with the authority of heaven. He was the Son of God, testified by John the Baptist, testified by all of his works and by all of his words, by all the prophecies of the Old Testament. They were the ones who were in rebellion towards God's authority. Now, as we look at this passage that we read this morning, from verse 33 down to verse 46, we're not going to cover this whole thing today simply for sake of time, but I want you to see that from verse 33 down to verse 41 is the parable itself. And we'll look at that this morning. Then from verse 42 down to verse 44, Jesus really applies it very specifically to them and really adds to it. And there's so much in that little section. I was going to try to do this all in one sermon, and I realized it probably wouldn't be wise. There is so much in those three verses that Jesus says that we're going to look at those verses in a little bit of detail, Lord willing, next week. And then in verses 45 to verse 46 there, you have in conclusion the response of the Jewish leaders to the parable and to what Jesus said. Now, we're not going to, as I said, cover that whole thing today, but what we do want to do this morning is look at verses 33 through 41 and consider the parable itself. Now, the great lesson of the parable is the rejection of the Son by the Jewish leaders, and Jesus is going to especially speak about the rejection of the Son, and we'll cover that in a lot more detail next week. But what we want to consider is, first of all, this morning, the parable. Secondly, the meaning of the parable. And then thirdly, the application of the parable as it applies to us today. Because all of these things do apply to us. And it's very easy for us, I suppose, to condemn Israel for their unbelief in their day, but we struggle in this day with the same things that they did in their day. And so it always applies. But we'll consider specifically how it applies at the end here. But let's first of all consider the parable. And again, the beauty of parables is, although in some cases that may not be abundantly clear to those hearing the parable, the meaning of the parable, the story itself, the illustration itself, is always very simple and something that everybody would easily understand, in other words, the story itself. And what we have here in verses 33 through 40 in this parable is an account of something that would have been very common in that day, i.e. a man planting a vineyard. And now, we don't think of vineyards so much around here in America, but you might think of it as, if he were speaking in America in our day or 100 years ago, he might speak of about a man who bought a piece of property, cleared the land of the woodland and planted corn and built barns and built silos. Because that's, in essence, something that took place in our nation thousands of times, over and over again throughout our history. We were very, initially at least, a very agrarian society. Everybody had a farm. Everybody farmed. Everybody would have, and that's kind of how this account is. This is something that everybody would have understood. This is something that would have happened over and over and over again in Israel's history. A man planted a vineyard. So we find here in verse 33 a very entrepreneurial landowner. It says in verse 33, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner." In the King James, a husbandman. Sometimes this is called the parable of the husbandman. This is what he did, okay? He planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. So again, he basically finds this land, he clears it, he plants a vineyard in it. And then he does several things in it. He doesn't just plant the vineyard, he builds a wall or a fence around it, a hedge around it, something to protect it from mainly animals. If you have plants and you farm, you know that one of the great enemies you have, if you're outdoors there, is animals. Animals come and eat. And so they put a hedge or a wall around this, mainly to keep out animals, perhaps also marauders and people, but mainly to protect it from animals. Then it says he built dug a wine press in it. Now, the wine press was basically made up of two, I guess you'd say they would either dig them out or sometimes they were in rock, but they would basically, there were two vats. There was an upper one and a lower one connected by some kind of a pipe. And you put your grapes in the upper one and you stomped on them, and when the juice came out, it ran down through the channel into the lower one. And in the lower one, then they would, from there, put this juice into jars. And of course, it would ferment and they would make wine. But this was a very important part of any vineyard. Obviously, you needed a wine press. You needed a place to press the grapes in order to make the wine. So he built a wine press in it. He also built a tower in it. Now, a tower would have served several purposes. Immediately, when you think of tower, you think of something that's high, and so it was used as a watchtower, something where you could look out and see again, if there were animals, but probably more importantly, armies or people. But it was not just a watchtower, although it would have served that purpose. It was also a place of lodging. It would have been a place where people that worked in the vineyard, maybe the vineyard owner himself, would have stayed and lived. It was a place of shelter for those who worked in the vineyard. It was also probably a place of storage, kind of like a barn. So you can see he provided perfectly for this vineyard. He didn't go halfway. Everything that was needed in order to actually not only produce the grapes, but then to press them and sell them and to provide for the labor and provide all that they needed, it was all there. It was perfectly provided for. And then he rented it out, which again would not have been an uncommon thing in the land of Palestine. This would have been something that would have been typical. Someone would have rented out the vineyard and moved somewhere else. So this is what he did. He rented it out to people, and assuming that there was a contract between them, some kind of an agreement, a covenant, that at least some of the proceeds obviously went to the owner. I mean, this is nothing new. This is typical of the way business is done for centuries, yay, millennia. So they rented out this vineyard, obviously with the implication that the owner would gain from this. This was entrepreneurial. Well, in verse 34, we find that the landowner, the very first harvest, sends his servants to the vine growers, basically to collect his rent, if you will, collect the fruits of the harvest, his portion of the fruits. But in verse 35, we find that these servants who are sent to get the produce are actually maligned. Verse 35 says, the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. So from the very beginning, apparently, they were not planning on paying their due. So they beat all of his servants, killed them. And then in verse 36, it says again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first. They did the same thing to them. So he sends more, and they do the same thing. Now, almost unbelievably, we might say again, from our perspective, this landowner was rather patient. He actually sends, finally, last of all, he sends his son. Verse 37, afterward he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. And so finally, this is the last thing that he does. But they do the same thing to him. In fact, it says, when they saw him, they said among themselves, this is the heir. So they not only recognized him as the son, he wasn't just another servant, they recognized him as the son, and they conspired against him. They said, if we kill him, then we can have the vineyard. That's what they wanted from the beginning. They had no intention of giving the fruits. So they said, let's kill the son, and then the vineyard will be ours. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Now, that's the parable, and Jesus then leaves the verdict with them. And he says, therefore, in verse 40, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those growers? Now, by the time the parable is done, it's pretty obvious to everyone. And so Jesus, again, he does this in the previous parable as well. He asks them the question so that in essence they end up condemning themselves. And this is not a hard one to answer. Verse 41, they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. He will miserably destroy them, as it says in the King James. A very interesting way to say it in the Greek. Uses the word wicked or bad twice over, pointing out that he will miserably destroy these miserable, wicked people, and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. That's an obvious answer. And indeed, everyone would have agreed with that. That was obvious. He needs to get rid of these men. He needs to punish them, and then he needs to replace them with people who will actually produce fruit and give them a return on the investment. You must understand that the purpose of this parable was, and wasn't the case of most parables, was to provoke an emotional response. There was no debate here. There was no... we could almost say it was a form of exaggeration. As you're reading this parable, there are two things that jump out at you that are very plain and everyone understands and it's obvious. And the first one is this, that these men, these vine growers, were wicked. They did not keep their agreement. It wasn't just that they didn't give the proceeds. They actually beat and killed his servants and killed the son and tried to take the vineyard. This is a shut case, if you will. There was no debate. This was obvious. And it was meant to create a kind of an obvious sense of passion in the parable. By the way, he did the same thing with the parable of the two sons. You know, when the sons, both of them rebelled. The one said, I'm not going out of the vineyard, didn't obey his father. The other one said, well, I'll go, but I'm not, but then doesn't go. And it was meant to show the obvious nature of this rebellion. But it was also meant to show here not only the obvious rebellion of these vine growers, but also what else sticks out in your mind as you're reading this is the incredible patience of the landowner. We would expect that just one or two servants being killed would bring the wrath of the landowner on these vine growers. But in reality, this landowner is extremely patient and sends servant after servant after servant, and then even sends his son, not with an army, but just, you know, trying to get the fruits. We see the incredible patience of this landowner. So that's the parable. And in some respects, we might say the meaning of the parable is obvious, but let me consider now the meaning of the parable. Now, the main point of the parable is obviously their rejection of him. And that rejection is high-handed rebellion. The Jewish nation rejected the Son of God, rejected their Messiah. That is the main point of the parable, that this is rebellion. That their refusal to submit to him, their refusal to believe on him, is a reflection of their own wickedness. And if we could reflect, we relate it to this morning's Sunday school class, we could say they were the seed of Satan. They who were the seed of Abraham, they who were part of the line of the promised seed, they who were supposed to be the promised people, they in fact, in reality, were unregenerate and were truly the seed of the devil. Jesus said that. He said, you're just like your father, the devil, he told them in John chapter 8. That's the main point of this parable. But I also want you to see that, in relation to this, that this rebellion is a culmination of centuries of rebellion on the part of their ancestors. Now, that's part of this parable. And I say that because as you contrast the two parables that we've looked at, this one and the last one, the first one with the two sons was simply dealing with that generation's refusal to believe John the Baptist. But if you'll notice, this parable actually covers the whole history of Israel. That their final rejection of him in this generation is just simply the culmination of generation after generation after generation of Jewish people that rejected God's program and rejected God's word and were rebellious against God and were refusing to give the fruits that were demanded of God. Now, generally speaking, when you study parables, and I've said it myself, because as a rule it's true, but all rules have an exception. As a rule, when you look at a parable, you want to avoid trying to make every single thing in the parable mean something. In other words, what you want to do when you look at a parable fundamentally is look at the main point. You get the main point. You have to be careful because sometimes people take parables and allegorize them and make them say things they weren't meant to say and make them say things that are contradictory to Scripture. Now, that is a rule by and large. This is an exception in the sense that almost everyone is in agreement. It's obvious. There are multiple identifications in this parable and teachings. In fact, it's really more like an allegory than a parable. What do I mean by that? Well, let me just observe, first of all, clearly, now, you probably know this without even me telling you, but because it's pretty plain, and it would have certainly been plain to them. The landowner here is obviously God. The vineyard is obviously Israel. The vine growers are the Jewish leaders. The slaves of the landowner are the prophets that God sent time and time again to the Jewish people over the centuries. The Son, obviously, is Christ. Now, those are the identifications, but this would have been pretty clear to them. But maybe what isn't quite so obvious is that this is almost identical, at least in its opening part, to Isaiah chapter 5. I think we looked at Isaiah 5 a couple weeks ago, but turn back there again, and I want you to see Isaiah used the same metaphor, and by the way, it isn't just Isaiah. The idea, the metaphor of Israel as a vine in the Old Testament is fairly common. It's in the Psalms, it's in Deuteronomy, but most famously, it's in Isaiah chapter 5. And this would have been directly related to what Jesus was saying. In fact, well, let me just read it. The first seven verses here. He says, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill." Now, verse 2 here is very similar to Matthew. He says, "He dug it all around, removed its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitant of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed. But briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice." That's the fruit that he was looking for. "But behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress." So in other words, this is obviously the parable here that Jesus is giving is something they would have clearly related to, because it was something that was used in the Old Testament regarding the same thing, that they did not produce the fruit that they were to produce as a nation. And what is maybe interesting is the fact that these Jews particularly thought of themselves as being righteous. They were, especially the Pharisees, were considered the guardians of the law. In their minds, they had avoided the idolatry that they were punished for years ago because there was no more idolatry. They didn't worship the idols of Babylon anymore. There were no idols in the temple anymore. They had purified their religion. They thought of themselves as being disconnected from those who persecuted the prophets, something Jesus brings up in Matthew chapter 23, here in the same day and a little bit later when he closes this whole thing up. He says, "You are the sons of those who killed the prophets, and you will prove it because you will kill me." But they thought of themselves as righteous. Now, I want to go through this parable again now, thinking in terms of this being Israel. And we will see several things. First of all, notice in verse 33, speaking of the planting of this vineyard, I want you to see the favored position that Israel had as a nation. What God did with Israel is he took them and planted them in a choice place. He built a wall around them. He built a wine vat, as it were. He built a tower. He did everything possible that would have enabled them to bear fruit, that is true righteousness. They were in a completely favored position. They were given the law. They were given the covenants. They had seen miracles. They had heard God speak. You might even say that this planting of the vineyard really took place at the time of the Exodus and the conquest. God took them out of Egypt, as if, again, almost a picture of regeneration coming out of Egypt, a picture of regeneration and justification really there with Passover and crossing the Red Sea. They go into the wilderness. He gives them the law. He speaks to them from heaven. They see all these miracles. They see the power of God. They have His abiding presence in the cloud, and then the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, all of these things, a revelation of God. They all draw near, as it were, to Him. He takes them into the promised land, as it were, and plants them there. And then He expects them to bear fruit, just as this landowner expected to bear fruit. It's as if He says, Isaiah, what more could I have done to my vineyard? He gave them everything they needed. Notice God's expectation of them to give fruit was extremely reasonable. In fact, this is, again, one of the things that's supposed to jump out at you is reading this passage. The landowner was a very reasonable person. He was not asking anything that would have been out of order, that would have been strenuous, that would have been in any way unusual. He was seen as a very reasonable person, not only patient, but reasonable. And what God asked of them as a favored nation, as one who had been taken out of the world and planted in its own land and given the law of God and given the truth of God and all this revelation and all these things and all these promises and covenants, it was not at all unreasonable to expect that these people would serve Him with joy. That is, after all, what He was expecting. That they would love Him. That they would love the Lord their God. See, what was it that God was expecting? He was expecting righteousness. He was expecting justice. He was expecting that they would serve Him joyfully. What does the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? Micah 6:8, that's what He was expecting. That was very, very reasonable. Well, as you know, as you read the history of Israel, you find they didn't do that. They continually went after other gods. And so God continually sent servants into the midst of Israel to call them back to the law. They were called prophets. And He did it time and time and time again. We have many of the prophets in the Old Testament, but we don't have even a very small fraction of the prophets that were there. There were schools of prophets. There were prophets throughout the history of Israel that were always meant to be those who called the people back to what God had given them in the covenants, in the law. They were constantly hearkening them back to the law. Turn for just a moment to 2 Kings 17. And I want you to see an example of this. It's not really an example, I suppose. It's a statement of what God did. Now, this 2 Kings 17 is at the end of the northern kingdom. When the northern kingdom, which was separated from Judah, went into Assyria, or was taken captive, chapter 17 explains to us why. And I won't read the whole chapter, but I want you to look at verse 12. This is what the Lord told them at this time. It says, they served idols concerning which the Lord has said to them, you shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all His prophets, and every seer, a seer was a prophet, saying, and this was the main thing that a prophet was to do, right? Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your father, which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets. This was the message of every prophet. By the way, this was the message of John the Baptist. It was always the same. Repent. Repent. Turn from your ways and turn to the Lord and walk with Him. obey him, love him, cling to him, cleave to him. This was the message of the prophets. Nothing new. The false prophets said this: God loves you even if you don't repent. That's Jeremiah 23. They said, you don't need to repent. God loves you. He gave you all these promises. He's going to keep you. Don't worry about it. The prophet said, listen, if you don't repent, God is going to destroy you. That's what the true prophets always say. It's true today. The true prophets always preach repentance. These are the servants of God that God sent over and over and over again to every generation of Jews. Repent and walk with God and live for God. Love God, cleave to God, obey His commandments, walk with Him and live for Him and trust in Him. This was the message over and over again. And their response over and over again is proverbial. They always rejected the prophets. They killed the true prophets. They loved the false prophets. Jesus says that. He says, if every man speaks well of you, He says, woe to you when every man speaks well of you, because that's how they treated the false prophets. The true prophets, the ones that called people to repentance, always were hated by the nation. They killed them. They sawed them in half. They stoned them. It's proverbial and spoken of often by Jesus in the New Testament. In the Sermon on the Mount, He says to rejoice when you're persecuted, because that's exactly what they did to the prophets. And if you turn with me, there are several places you could go, but look at Hebrews chapter 12. Or 11, I'm sorry. Hebrews chapter 11. By the way, Stephen says the same thing in Acts chapter 7 when he's about to be stoned by them. But in Hebrews chapter 11, it speaks of all that the Jews had done through the centuries to their prophets. Verse 32 of Hebrews 11, of course, this is called the faith chapter. It says, and what more shall I say? For time will fail if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets. Now the rest of this is about the prophets. And the prophets who, by faith, conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. That was the life of a prophet. Now, of course, there were always exceptions. There were prophets who were received, but by and large, this is how Israel treated its prophets. God sent these servants time and time again, and they were killed, they were stoned, they were put to death. They were hated. Why? Because of their message. The message, which is a message of repentance. Now, we see also here again God's patience. When it says in verse 36, again He sent another group of, this is back in Matthew 21, verse 36, again He sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward He sent His Son to them, saying, they will respect My Son. We might think that there was a little naivety on the part of this landowner. I mean, they killed all these servants. Surely you didn't think that they were going to respect His Son. You would expect Him maybe to send His Son with an army. But He sent His Son alone. It wasn't because God was naive. God was not naive, obviously. God knew exactly what they would do to His Son. In fact, Jesus makes it plain at the end of this parable that it was part of the plan. This was the Lord's doing. That the stone that would be rejected by the builders would become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing. This was sovereign work of God. But in the parable, we observe that this man was extremely patient. And God was extremely patient with these Jewish people. Over and over again, we see God being long-suffering with these people. So their treatment of God's Son is in verses 37 through 39. When Jesus came, they didn't receive Him. They didn't believe Him. They didn't bring fruits of repentance. But on the contrary, they killed Him. Now, interestingly enough, again, He says this before they killed Him. He actually was going to die in a couple days. But there are two things I want you to observe about this parable that is true to their circumstance, and I think this is part of the reason Jesus gave this parable. And the first thing is this. I want you to observe that they recognized Him as the Son. I believe this is Jesus pointing out the fact that there was no mystery about who He was. They recognized Him as the Messiah. It wasn't a question of having enough information, enough revelation, enough clarity, enough prophecy. They did know who He was. In fact, interestingly enough, they never ever contradicted the fact that He did all these miracles. In fact, they said this over and over again. You know, we have to admit, there was a miracle done here. They could not get around the fact that He was who He said He was, but they refused to submit to Him. Not because of a lack of information, but because of their rebellion. They recognized Him. Secondly, I want you to also observe, they conspired against Him. And they did. We see that in John chapter 11. We won't turn there for sake of time. But they did conspire against Him. They got together and they said, listen, we need to kill this guy. We need to put him to death. So that they would not lose their place in the nation. That's what it says in John chapter 11. So Jesus, in giving this parable, points exactly at the heart of the matter. He is pointing to the fact that they did know Him and that they purposely conspired against Him in order that they might rule in the vineyard. That they might rule Israel. That they might have their place. That they might have the praise of men, and that they might retain their place of power, authority, respect in the life of Israel. And so they rejected Him and actually put Him to death. And of course, their end is obvious. And this end, as he's going to point out here, really is a statement of the fact that God is going to destroy them. He is going to destroy that generation, which He did in AD 70. This is pointing to that, really. And so this is the meaning of the parable. This is what Jesus was pointing to. Their rejection of Him as the Messiah was rebellion. It was open rebellion. But now I want to take just a few moments to consider the application of the parable to us. Because again, it's very easy for us to say, well, you know, Israel was just wicked. They were in unbelief. But I want to remind you of several things that are true for us, and things that we ourselves need to be warned about. First of all, I want to remind you of this great truth, that we in the church, not just this church, but the church generally, okay, the church of Jesus Christ over the centuries, we are in also a favored position. They were given the law, they were given the covenants, they were given the promises, they were given these miracles, they were given all these things. But I want to suggest to you, not suggest to you, I want to remind you that according to the New Testament, we have far more than they had. We have Jesus Christ. They had, as it were, Jesus Christ kind of in a mirror darkly, as it were, so to speak. We have the full light of the New Testament. We don't need to know, we don't need to wonder anymore how these sacrifices were going to be fulfilled, how these promises were going to be fulfilled. We clearly have the work of Jesus Christ before us, His death and His resurrection revealed in the New Testament. But not only that, we have the finished revelation of the Word of God, the written Word of God in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament. But not only that, we have the coming of the Holy Spirit. Listen, in relation to Israel, we are in a far more favored position. Something the writer of Hebrews spoke of in Hebrews chapter 12. Turn there for just a moment. Verse 18. He compares the new covenant with the old covenant. Verse 18, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, into a blazing fire, into darkness and gloom and whirlwind, into the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them." That was at the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. "For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, into the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. The expression yet once more denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Listen, if they did not escape punishment for unbelief, neither will we. We have far more than they had. We are in a state of incredible and incredibly favored position. And we could even say that here in America, we are in a far more favored position than any other church in the world, because of all that we have in regard to the Word of God, the printed Word, helps in studying the Word. We have so many things. We can worship in freedom. Listen, if there was ever a group of people in the history of the world who are responsible for the truth that they have heard, it is we in America, in the church. And may I remind you that God's expectation of us is no more or less reasonable than it was for the Jews, that we would produce fruit. He's asking for the same fruit. He's demanding the same fruit. That is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and to serve Him in everything you do, and to submit to Him in all things, and to walk with Him humbly, and to do what is right, and to love mercy and to love justice. That's what He calls us to. What He calls us to is the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These are the things that He calls us to. Listen, that's not unreasonable. Why? Because He's given us everything that we need to produce that fruit. He has given us the Holy Spirit. He has given us the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given us the written Word. That's all you need. Everything you need unto life and godliness, 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4, has been given to you. And if you do not produce fruit, it is not because of God's fault. It's because of your own unbelief. And listen, if you don't think God is going to judge the church, He will. He will judge the church just as He judged Israel. Revelation 2 and 3 speaks of it. Listen, we are in a favored position, and we are in danger of the same thing, and that is rebellion against the Son. In fact, that's what Jude 4 says the last days will be like. They will even reject the one who bought them, as it says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. We are in danger of the same thing. And God will indeed root up every plant that He hath not planted. Listen, this parable applies to us as much as it does to them. Let us serve God with humility and fear. Not because we earn our salvation through obedience. We don't. But we demonstrate that we have been born again by our obedience. Listen, I ask you this question. Not, are you orthodox? I ask you this: are you born again? Do you walk with God? Do you love God? Do you live for Him from day to day? I want to ask you this. If you died right now, this moment, would you be in His presence joyfully? If Jesus Christ returned today, would you rejoice? Or would you be ashamed? Listen, don't wait until tomorrow to figure that out. Because Jesus Christ may, in fact, come today. Submit to Him. Seek His face. Draw near to Him. Demonstrate the fact that you are His child by the way that you live, by the way that you think, in all that you do, that when He comes, you will not be ashamed, but you will rejoice before Him, as it says in 1 John chapter 2. This is the call of the parable. It is the parable. It is to remind us that we are under the same obligation to bring forth the same fruit, and that God has provided for us far and beyond what He provided for Israel. He has given us everything we need to do His will. Let us humble ourselves before Him and call upon the Lord according to His grace and mercy. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for these truths. They never change. Lord, Your grace is the same. Your mercy is the same. Your demands are the same. Lord, we know there is no other way in which we can walk with You than by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and by putting our trust in Him and submitting to Him. And as we submit to You and repent of our sin and trust in Christ, indeed, You give us a new heart and You teach us day by day how to walk in the truth. And even though as Christians we are not perfect yet, Lord, we know that we are changed by the power of God. And You give us a new heart and You write the law upon our hearts and we delight to do Your will and to love You. Lord, I pray earnestly that You would work in each heart here today. Lord, that You would draw each one to You, cause each one truly to humble themselves before You in all things, to trust You, to seek Your face. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.